Text today is again Luke 8, 16 through 21. Not again. We didn't cover that last time. It is 16 through 21. It's on page 1359 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week, we completed our look at the parable of the sower and the seeds. And this week, we have another well-known parable. But this one is shorter, simpler. So we're going to read verses 16 through 21 of chapter 8. Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with the container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Let's pray. Most gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that your word and our true meditations on it would be an encouragement and means of perseverance in the faith. We pray that you would grant us the same mind of Christ in some portion to pursue holiness, to hear the word of God and do it, to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our first three verses today, Jesus gives us three successive statements, verses 16, 17, and 18. In verse 16, Jesus says, people who light a lamp, put it where it can be seen. In verse 17, Jesus says, the hidden secret things are going to be made known. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, those that have will be given more, and those that do not have, even what they think they have is going to be taken away. So three successive statements. And then that is followed by a brief episode where his mother and brothers come in, try to see him. Remember, he's surrounded by these crowds. He's interacting with the crowds. His family can't actually get in to see him, so they're stuck outside looking for him. And he tells the crowd in verse 21 that it is those who hear the word of God and do it that are his mother and brothers. Those who hear the word and obey it. So we're going to start in verse 16. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in verse 16, really, where he talks about lighting a lamp to give light to the house. And this is a fairly well-known parable from Jesus, probably one of the better-known ones because of the Sunday school song, "This Little Light of Mine." This is based on that parable, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine." I'm sure everybody grew up knowing that song. But in spite of that popularity, there's not a ton said about this passage, even here. I mean, it goes by pretty quick. It still gets referenced with idioms like, "let your light shine." I think a lot of us tend to say that in reference to this parable. And I think that basically means don't be ashamed of your faith or the faith. Let that light shine, that sort of thing. And I think that's a justifiable application to the lesson in this parable. But it is noticeably short and basic, not too complicated. It almost feels like an exaggeration to call it a parable, because it's really one line, one verse. It's almost a truism in the sense that it's so obvious. You know, of course nobody lights a lamp for a light and then covers it up or puts it in a location where it's not able to give off light. Like, of course, it's so obvious, everybody knows it. And that's the point. The parable doesn't take any explanation. If you've got a light, use it as a light. That's what it's for. Put it in a position to function as intended, as designed. Short and sweet. If you remember, we did talk about the actual layout of first century houses. So he's talking about using a light to light up a house, right? A lamp to light up a house. And we talked about the layout of first century houses when we were covering the birth narrative of Jesus. And that confusion about the inn and how that's an upper room in the house and the stable and all that. We talked about that. And remember, those houses back then were generally one open room that it didn't have like the layouts and the hallways and the separate rooms that we think of now today. It's just basically one big room for the most part. So a lamp set on a lampstand kind of in the center could easily give light to an entire house. We don't really think of that today anymore. That's not really how it works, but that could serve that function back then. And maybe it's a bit unusual, but I actually brought an example of the type of lamps that were frequently used back then. R.C. Sproul did this, so I felt like I had the liberality of bringing a visual aid. So that's sort of what they're like. They would have a little clay pot and a pinched end, and there's a wick that would just lay in there, and they'd fill it with oil, and the oil would wick up to the end of it, and you just light that end. And you can see, I mean, it's blackened here. We've used it before. When the power went out at our house, we lit it, and we set it on a little table, and there it is. That's a little light that they would use back then. My brother made this one from the clay he dug out of our woods. But it works. I mean, it doesn't give off a ton of light. You can imagine this sort of light, it doesn't, you're not blinded by it by any measure. You know, it's just a little flame and you set it in the middle to benefit everybody. And as Jesus says, nobody lights a lamp like this and then puts a container over it or puts it under a bed. I mean, that's not what you do with it. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, putting a cover over it would not just block its light and make it useless, it would actually cause it to go out. It deprives it of oxygen and it would go out. So even if you plan to uncover it later, if you come back to it, it's already going to be extinguished. This light in the parable is essentially representative of revelation from God. It really, any true spiritual knowledge that is true about God, about salvation, and obviously we find that in the Word of God. So it is truth. It is the Word of God revealed. That's what the light is. And the life found therein, of course. And the point is that it is meant to be used. Nobody has the Word of God and doesn't use it as the Word of God. That's not the purpose of it. It is to guide others into truth, and thus it is to help enlighten them. It brightens up. Everybody that comes in the house can see because of that light. That's the point. That's its purpose. It's to be used to benefit everybody that comes in the house. So revelation and truth are to be put in a position to function as intended, as a light, as a guide. That's what the Word of God is for. And this principle Jesus is teaching us here has application, I think, to three different ways, and you could probably say more than this, but I'm going to use three primary ways that it applies. It applies to the Bible itself, the Bible as the Word of God. It applies to ourselves in our own personal lives, where we put the Bible, how we treat truth, and then to the church as a body of saints. And I'll kind of explain what I mean by that. So when we apply this to the Bible, first and foremost, it means we put the Bible in a place for people to be guided by it. We want everyone that encounters the church, who comes into this building, we want everyone to bask in the light of the Word of God, to be able to see because of where we've placed it, the position we put it in, the way we allow it to function and have it, not allow it to function, but use it, the way we cause it to function. We want everybody to benefit from it. Therefore, we put it in a place to be seen, which means that it saturates every part of our teaching and our preaching and our discipleship and our counseling, everything. It is the basis for the things that we say and do. It's the manual for how we run the church. We didn't make up elder structure, plurality of elders, plurality of deacons. We didn't make that up. We just took it from Scripture. It is the manual for how we run the church. It is the body of doctrine that we believe. Our confession is derived entirely from Scripture. We're saying this is what Scripture says. This is the body of doctrine. It's the ethical instruction that directs our behavior, the third use of the law. The law tells us how to live in a manner pleasing to God. These are the things he wants you to do. These are the things he doesn't want you to do. These are the things he loves. These are the things he hates. And we do that. We mimic it. It's our ethical instruction. I think we could put it this way. If we are not digesting and delivering the Word of God in our church, in our pulpit, to our people, then we have nothing to say to the world. There's no reason for us to be up here saying anything. if we're not treating the Bible as the Word of God. We would be just another institution offering up pointless wisdom of man. We'd have no basis to make any authoritative claims about life or morals or salvation or eternity. We would just be making it up. We'd be guessing at it like everybody else. And without the light of God's Word, we'd have no access to those truths anyway. Just like everybody else, we'd be guessing, making it up. This seems to make sense to me. That's what we would be without the Word. And it's not enough, let me say it that way, it's not enough to have it in our doctrinal statements and confessions, which we do. It's not enough just to have it there affirming inerrancy, infallibility, and inspiration. We must do more than pay mere lip service to those realities, which we do. We say it's infallible, inerrant, and the inspired Word of God. But it's not enough just to say that. We must treat it as inerrant and infallible and inspired. We don't leave the light up on the shelf unlit. Like, we have this light. It's up there on the shelf. It's capable of being lit. And look, here's a document saying how this light works. So just know that that light is able to give off light to everybody. It's capable of lit. No, that's not what we do. We light it and we use it. We take it off the shelf, we light it, and we use it. That's what we do with the Word of God. We don't just say it's infallible like that. We treat it like what we say it is. We treat the Bible what it actually is. The divinely inspired, flawless revelation of God to man to tell us clearly everything that we need to know about life and godliness. And we treat it that way. Which means we recognize it is sufficient. This is about biblical sufficiency. When you use it, you're treating it like it is sufficient. It's capable of informing us how the church ought to be run. It's capable of doing that. We don't need to add human structures to it that, oh, it seems to work well in business, let's try that in the church. No. We've got the Bible. It is sufficient. It's already sufficient for our ecclesiology, for our doctrine of the church. It's capable of informing us how to handle modern cultural issues. We don't need to bring in modern philosophical or critical theories to deal with the multifaceted aspects of human sinfulness. We don't need that. We have the Bible. It's already sufficient for our ethics. It's capable of teaching us what we need to know about God and salvation. So we don't need prophets and we don't need tongue speakers. We don't need any new revelation. We've got what we need and it's sufficient. We could come to church every Sunday for the rest of our lives and hear and learn from the Word of God, and it is enough. We're not going to run out of material. We're not going to be like, all right, finally, we get it. It's all contained right here. You've talked about the Bible enough. No, it is sufficient for our theology and doctrine. It's capable of instructing our fellowship, of guiding our interpersonal relationships, how we talk and interact with one another. We don't need a new worldly definition of love. We don't need that sort of thing redefined for us, that the sort of definition of love that neglects admonishment or correction because it hurts feelings or someone's self-esteem might be damaged. We don't need that. Scripture is sufficient for our discipleship and for our love of one another, to practice Christian love and unity. It's sufficient to do that. We don't need to reevaluate how we love one another because the world has changed its definition of love. The churches that neglect the Word of God and they go chasing after modern fads to appease a culture are not just leaving the light up on the shelf, unlit, and diverting their attention to some other means. They're covering it with a container. That's what Jesus says. Nobody lights a lamp and covers it with a container. That's what they're doing. When they are treating the Word of God as like, all right, let's get away from this and go towards something else for now. And they'll find in a few years, if they attempt to return to the Word of God to teach their people once again, they're going to take that container off. They're going to find that it's been extinguished. And their lampstand will have been removed. Those churches that divert from Scripture as the basis for their orthodoxy and their orthopraxy, that is their doctrine and their practice, the things they teach and the things that they do, The ones that divert from Scripture to inform that and direct that and be the center of how they do all that, they will find themselves, they will have been removed as a pillar and foundation of the truth, which is what the church is intended to stand for. It's supposed to be a pillar and foundation for the truth. And they're not going to be that when they cover the lamp with the container by diverting away from the Word of God. If they give up the truth itself, then, of course, it's not going to be capable to uphold it. It will not be fit to uphold the truth as a pillar and a foundation. They don't even have the truth anymore. They don't teach it anymore. This lost and dying world needs the Word of God perhaps more than ever before. And churches that don't believe the Bible is sufficient or don't treat it like it's sufficient, maybe they say it is, but they don't act like it is, or they're embarrassed of its teaching, or they simply neglect it for any reason, they are destined for lukewarm Christianity that will be spewed out of the mouth of Christ. Jesus does not tolerate this. He doesn't tolerate our embarrassment of the Word of God and our neglect of it. He doesn't have time for that. He will remove the lampstands of churches and people that do not use the Bible as the Word of God. In God's house, we must proclaim God's message. We don't get to bring in our own philosophies, our own thinking, our own opinions. As Michael said in Sunday school, you need to evaluate the things that we say up here, because if it is not the Word of God or true to the Word of God, you need to reject it. And we can even say the Word of God is not an it, or at least it's not just an it, because you can talk about the Word of God as the Bible, right? Like it. But the Word of God is also a who. It is Christ himself. John 1 that we read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is Jesus. Jesus is the Word incarnate, in flesh, dwelling amongst us. So churches that cover the light, that cover up the Word of God, they're hiding Jesus himself from their people. And he fundamentally will not dwell in darkness. Light doesn't dwell in darkness. It's impossible. Christ will not dwell in darkness unseen. He can't. He will not stay hidden. And he will depart from any institution that seeks to mask the truth of his glory. So this parable instructs us in the church to put Jesus Christ and his revelation on a lampstand to be seen, so all that come in may see the light, who is the light of men. In him is the life, and the life is the light of men. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That's who we put on the lampstand. If somebody comes in here, they need to see Christ. This church focuses on Christ. The way that they see, the way that they are directed, the thing that enlightens this room is Christ. Empty lampstands will be removed. Those churches will fail and disappear. But light-giving lampstands will give light to God's people, and those are the churches that are going to be blessed by God, the ones that keep Christ on the lampstand. And so, by God's grace, Grace Chapel will not only be proclaimed, Christ will not only be proclaimed in Grace Chapel as the infallible, inerrant, divinely inspired Word of God, but the Word of God will likewise be utilized in Grace Chapel as the sufficient, infallible, inerrant, divinely inspired Word of God. We will say it's true, and we're going to act like it's true, is basically what we're saying. We're going to say, hey, we have a lamp, and it gives light to everybody, and we're going to light it, and we're going to use it that way. It's that simple. That's really how simple this parable is. I'm not going to spend as much time on applying this principle to all these other aspects, but we should recognize as well how this applies to our personal spiritual life. So not just in the church, but in our personal spiritual life. So just as the Word of God is the center of everything that the church teaches and practices, likewise, it is the center of our own study and our own piety, the things that we do, the things that we believe, what we devote ourselves to. I don't think it's any surprise that we strongly advocate that every one of us stay in the Word. Keep that light in front of you. Stay in the Word. And then, yes, like we said at the beginning, let your light shine. Because if you stay in the Word, then you will be getting that truth. And then let your light shine to others. You're equipping yourself. We who know God's Word, what it teaches about God and man, the way of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ, we know that. Therefore, we have a light that needs to shine in the world. We have life. And life is the light of men. We have it. Let it shine to the world. They need to know it. So come in every Sunday and fuel up. Fuel up in corporate worship. Fuel up in family worship. Fuel up in your personal devotions. And then let that light shine in work and at school or at home with your kids, wherever it may be. I mean, that Sunday school song, it applies. It makes sense. Let it shine so that people are prompted to ask about the hope that lies within you. Why do you seem different than everyone else? You're not like my other coworkers. You're not like the other students. There's something different about you. It'll give you an opportunity to show them the light, the reason for your hope. So we ought to take this as a reminder that we who follow Christ should be noticeably different from the world. There's a darkness to this world, and we do not participate in that darkness. We have light. And that light-darkness dichotomy is a common theme through Scripture. We have good news in our hearts. We have something to dwell on all the time, always to be thankful. And that changes how we act. It really does. We have our sins washed away by the blood of Christ. We have a perfect obedience accounted to us. We're not working to get saved. That changes how we work. You work in gratitude and not to exhaustion. You don't work as a slave. You work as a friend. We have a Savior who rose from the dead. I saw it multiple times this week of modernistic, materialistic people saying, just a reminder, they're knowing Christians are celebrating the resurrection. Just a reminder, dead people don't rise from the dead. Yeah. That's why it's so amazing that Jesus did. Yeah, dead people don't rise from the dead. That's why it's a miracle, because it actually happened and he did. Yeah, we have light. We're different. We have a constant reason to rejoice. Even in the midst of suffering, our joy is never derailed. Never derailed. We dwell on the good and the pure and the holy and the righteous and the true all the time, because that truth never changes. So most assuredly, this parable is a reminder that the light of God has been put in our hearts, and it ought to be shining publicly so that it can be seen, so that you can tell others about Jesus. Not your story about salvation, which is fine and dandy, but to point them to Jesus. So don't hide your faith when you go into a non-church context. You don't hide your faith. Be a Christian in every place and in every time. Colossians says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do in all things, to do all things for the glory of God. That's letting your light shine. You do it to the glory of God. And in this way, your faith can be used to give light to others so that they can, too, have life. And then lastly, this principle applies to the church as a body of saints. And that might initially sound like what I've already talked about at the beginning, you know, where the church puts the Word of God at the center, right? And that's not what I mean. What I mean by this is that all believers in all times and all places have the light. Everyone in here that is a believer has that light. So we are not isolationists in our personal piety or as a church. We're not isolationists. We're not lone rangers in the Christian faith. We are collectively, as the universal church, all exposed to and in possession of the truth. In this way, we are able to use it to teach and reprove and correct and train each other in righteousness. The reason we can do that is because we all have the light. If we're instructed to use the Word of God to do that, because it's sufficient to do that, then do it. And when that happens to you, that's part of it. Someone reproves you or corrects you, that's part of it. They're using the light. So your brothers and sisters in the church are here to, when needed, grab you by your confession of faith and pull you back when they see you wandering towards the darkness. Because they have the light, and they're going to use it to guide you. And they're going to grab you by your confession and say, there's the light, you're going towards darkness, come here, come back. You confess Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, come back to the light. We're all here to direct each other to the light. We are a community of light bearers. So don't neglect the wisdom of others in helping you along. Don't be offended when you're rebuked or reproved or trained in righteousness. I think it's fair to say that we make a pretty obvious practice here of this. Whenever we're using books from other pastors, other theologians, we don't make it all up ourselves. I mean, a lot of the stuff we talk about, we've been informed by many, many others. I have little doubt that each of us here has benefited spiritually in the past from other pastors, other churches, the writings of old dead guys, right? As it's been said, we stand on the shoulders of giants. And what is that but recognizing this man here has the light and he's going to help me be pointed to the light. That's what you're doing. That's what we didn't write our own confession of faith that we hold to. We didn't write that. 500 years old, we adopted it. We said, yeah, that's true. That's a testimony. We're Berean about it. This is true to the Word of God. We're guided by others and the light that they had. So we recognize that God did not intend for it to be just us and our Bible, reading and figuring everything else out, isolated from the rest of the church. And that goes both for us personally, benefiting from other church members, as well as other local church bodies benefiting from pastors and theologians and other churches. I mean, many times we've interacted with other elders and been like, have you ever encountered this sort of situation? Or what do you guys do when this or that happens? And we get informed and like, well, yeah, we have some experience with that. And here's how the Bible informed our decision. And it helps us along. I can't tell you how thankful I am personally that my voice is not the only one that you hear from this pulpit. It's a huge relief to me. And I'm obviously not the only one up here preaching and teaching regularly. Like you, I myself am benefited from the preaching and the teaching of Ken and Michael and Andy when he's up here, and those that lead the men's Bible study when Justin puts that in that time. From seeing many of you that display generosity and love for your spouse, I benefit from that. You're living in the light and practicing it. You're hearing the Word of God and you're doing it, and it helps us along. How many of you as fathers have seen another father be a good father and you're encouraged to be a better father and you're like, that's a good practice. I'm going to start implementing that. How many of you have seen someone loving their spouse well? Seeing a situation where you're like, oh, I know how I'd react in there. I would react in anger. And look how so-and-so reacted. That is more biblical. I'm going to try and do what he did. And we do that as wives, as mothers, fathers, brothers, all of it. As part of the design of the church, we bear light to the world in terms of the truth, and we bear light to each other in terms of the practice. How you do it. We hear the Word of God and we do it, and we see others doing it well, and they're bearing light to us when they do it well. And in this way, we put the light on the lampstand to be seen when we practice it and when we love one another. You're putting your light on the lampstand. Now that really only covers verse 17, or 16, the parable itself in verse 16. So we're going to move quickly through the rest of this text. He draws out more. Jesus draws out more in verse 17. He makes a somewhat frightening statement, to be honest. After talking about lamps giving off light, thus enabling sight and vision in a dark house, right? That's the idea. He tells the crowd that nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Now, I don't know about you, but I have some dark recesses of my heart that I am not excited about being exposed. Actually, that's a lie. I do know about you. I said, I don't know about you. I do. I know enough about you, at least, to realize you're still sinners and you feel the same way I do. I don't think anybody wants the full darkness of their heart exposed. So like I said, that's Kind of a frightening statement from Christ, isn't it? Initially, about all things coming to light? Who wants that? Who wants all those unspoken thoughts exposed? And I'm sure it's even scarier to any Christians that are leading a sort of double life, or who have some significant portion of their life still immersed in sin. That's a lot scarier to them. And this coming great exposure, if we can call it that, seems to be a clear reference to the judgment at the end of the age when Christ returns. And that is when all the hidden darkness of the world will have no place left to hide. Darkness cannot dwell in light, and Christ is going to come in all immersive light and shine a light into all those nooks and crannies. Every little portion of the world, it's all going to get exposed. But that does mean that there is still time before he comes back and does that. There is still time to repent and to leave that double life behind. There's still time for us to mortify the remaining sin in the dark recesses of our heart that we would be so ashamed of being exposed. But even then, we're never going to completely mortify it. It's never we're not going to be rid of all remaining sin. So even though this is a scary verse in that sense, It ought not to frighten us in the sense of, oh, there's future condemnation because I have sin that's going to be exposed. Therefore, I'm going to be condemned. No, it shouldn't frighten us that way. Because no matter what is exposed for true believers, we will not bear the curse of sin for that sin. Whatever is exposed. The only thing exposed will be more forgiven sin. Not like, oh, here's some sin that Christ didn't pay for and therefore, oh, you're in trouble. No. It's going to be like, oh, here's more forgiven sin that's been exposed. That's it. We are at peace with God now and forever. And that coming exposure doesn't take away that peace because it wasn't previously exposed. There is therefore no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Every wicked thing and every persistent evil we see exposed in the church and in our personal lives will only add to our recognition of the true price that Christ paid in our place. We know he paid for all that sin, but some of it we don't even know about, and then it's going to get exposed and be like, Christ paid for that too. It's even greater. His work just gets bigger and bigger and bigger as that light exposes more and more sin. Every exposed sin among us will be one that Christ bore on our behalf and which he overcame through the power of his sacrifice and the power of his resurrection. So even though it sounds scary, it's really only going to result in more worship as the true church deepens its appreciation for the work of Christ on their behalf. You know this list of sin that you've done that's forgiven, and then you have this additional list that's coming that gets exposed, and it's going to be like, oh, and then here's an addendum to that sin in appendix A, B, C, D, E, F, G. All sin that's all been forgiven. And in this way, we see the truth of verse 18. It's going to play out before us. Whoever has, that's us. That's God's people. We are the ones that have. We have received grace. We're the havers. To him more shall be given. You got a promise of more coming. Our receiving of God's blessing will continue as we are given glorified, resurrected bodies. We will inherit eternal life. Even more than what we have now is coming our way in the future. And whoever does not have, that is those false Christians and those unbelievers, those that think that they have a good life, they've been living a good life because they do as they please and they pursue worldly pleasures and maybe they've had worldly success. Even what they think they have shall be taken away from them. Again, that's a scary verse too. The unbeliever's possessions and pleasures are going to be incinerated in front of them. It's going to turn to ash in their hands. The thing that they think that they had, it's just going to turn to ash and crumble and fall through their hands. Be burned up. Useless. The good things they thought they have are going to be exposed as worthless, unable to endure Christ's judgment. And it is the light that tells us or exposes to us what is good and worthy and true. That's why we use that light. It shows us the good and worthy and true. It is the word of God that reveals what pleases the Lord. The things that will not be burned up in the the holy and righteous judgment of Christ at the great exposure when he comes and shines a light on everything. And the good things that the light reveals to us are what we can have now. It's things that we have now. By living in the light, we can have it and do it. By walking in obedience, by trusting God's promises, we have a self-perpetuating source of light and blessing and grace. John 1:16, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Grace upon grace. We have grace now, and more shall be given. We have blessing now, and more shall be given. We have light now, and more shall be given. We have joy now, and more shall be given. We have peace now, and more shall be given. We have life now, and more shall be given. We have eternal life now, and you possess it, but you're getting more. Resurrected bodies, it's only going to get better for us at the end of the age. We don't fear the great exposure. And then the last thing we want to cover today, the very end of this, is this interaction between Christ's mother and his brothers. They come to see him. They can't reach him because of the crowds. Jesus is told that. He says, they're standing outside. They want to see you. And he turns to the crowds. He says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God. These who hear the word of God and do it. We do know, according to Matthew and Mark, Jesus had several unnamed sisters. And it does name his four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, or Jude, and Simon. And their existence, the fact that he had brothers and sisters, it's a stark repudiation of the Roman doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. We talked about in Sunday school some of the made-up doctrines that are bound on the consciences of people in that church, and this is one of them. It's a mere superstition, something that they've made up, something that's supposed to be received de fide. You're supposed to believe it because we said that it's true. Doesn't matter. That's not in the Word of God. That three-legged stool, the magisterium, the tradition, it's in there. Therefore, it's authoritative. You have to believe it by faith no matter what, because we say. So they say these brothers talked about in this passage are they're just as cousins. Even though there is a Greek word specific for cousins, and that's not used here, it's clearly his brothers. There's multiple other verses talking about Jesus being the firstborn of Mary. Obviously, she had other born. And I mean, there's other passages. But this passage does not exist here because Luke was thinking, oh, well, Rome's going to come up with this pointless, silly doctrine about Jesus' mother, her perpetual virginity, and stuff like that. And therefore, I need to remark about his brothers. That's not why that's here. That's not what Luke is thinking. Nor is it meant literally. It's not meant literally. Obviously, he's speaking rhetorically. No one here is literally Jesus' mother. So, ladies, you don't need to start referring to Jesus as your son, because he said that if you hear the word of God and do it, that you're his mother. He's just saying that the point of this comment is simply that it's true believers, those with a working faith, that are part of his real family. That's really all he's getting at. It's an elevation of the spiritual family above the physical family. Not that physical family isn't important, but spiritual family matters more. That's the eternal reality. You will spend eternity with your spiritual family. You won't necessarily spend eternity with your physical family, unless they're also part of your spiritual family. So it's about being part of the family of God. So much like we have just heard, how things are only going to get better for us at the end, we are again given great encouragement in being assured that if Christ himself says we are part of his family, then we too have God as our Father. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You will inherit the kingdom of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. If you're part of Christ's family, you get the inheritance with him. And how are the children of God identified? According to Jesus in Luke 8:21, how are they identified? Those who hear the word of God and do it. A working faith. Those that believe it is they believe the truth to the point of acting on it. Those with a working faith. Or to say it in the context of the previous parable, those who have put their lamp on a lampstand. They have a lit lamp on a lampstand, shining bright, and they stay in the light. Those who have, and to whom even more will be given. That's the children of God. We who believe will inherit eternal life through our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So the passage today is short and sweet, but it is saturated with promises of God. It's got warnings, but to believers, it's full of promise. It can seem scary hearing about this coming great exposure. Yet it drips with hope for Christians. Promises of the elimination of remaining darkness within us, of grace upon grace, and of eternal inheritance in the family of God. The glory and honor Jesus Christ received in the resurrection is going to be ours. We have life now, and more shall be given. You have, and you're going to get more. We too will be resurrected. We have no fear of being unable to reach Jesus. We're not blocked out by the crowds surrounding him because we are in Christ through faith, in union with him through faith. You can't be blocked out. All that comes to light at his return, at this great exposure that's coming, will only serve to make that union all the sweeter as forgiveness rolls down like waters, and righteousness as an ever-flowing stream. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father God, you have both instructed and encouraged us from your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray, Lord, that we will treat it with the respect and the placement it deserves in our personal lives and in our church. Guide and direct us into being conformed into the image of your Son. Empower us to hear your word and to do it. Embolden each one to practice our faith resolutely and joyfully in the face of opposition and public scrutiny. Embolden us to live amongst a dark world and yet shine a light. We likewise pray that our church will wisely treat Scripture as sufficient. We pray the doctrine of Scripture that we confess will be complemented by a habit of looking to it to form our traditions and our counsel and our discipleship. Do not let us be distracted from what the Bible says the church ought to be doing. Do not let us be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. I pray that only Christ would be on that lampstand in this church. Continue to reform us to your word. Continue to allow this church to be a pillar and foundation of the truth. Give us the grace to do that. Continue to make us lovers of the truth and to make us light bearers in this world. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the light of men. Amen.